Are you ever lonely? Pretty much everyone is at one time or another. I read an article just yesterday on foxnews.com by Rick McDaniel. It was entitled, "God May Have Put You in a Lonely Place for an Incredible Reason." And he cites the U.S. Loneliness Survey of 20,000 Americans that was published this year. Nearly half reported sometimes or always feeling alone or left out. Almost half of our population. And he goes on in the article to say that loneliness can draw us to God in a deeper way. We were born with a void that only God can fill. We feel an emptiness in our souls that only Jesus can fill. Every human being is made with that void. So come to Jesus. And I don't say that in a trite way this morning. I know that phrase, come to Jesus, is used often to trivialize our Christian faith today. And I don't say it that way at all. We really do need to see Jesus. He is the cure for lonely souls. Seeing Jesus changes us forever. And in Luke 24, we see the story of the first disciples coming to really see Jesus for the very first time. They have lived and walked and worked and talked with Jesus for years, but they never really saw Jesus for who he was. They had known all about Jesus. Now they saw him for who he really is, and their souls are filled. The emptiness is gone. They were changed forever on that first Easter Sunday. And I want you to see four stages that we go through when we learn to see Jesus in our experiences. So stage number one, Jesus goes where he is invited to come. Jesus goes where he is invited to come. Verses 28 and 29, Luke 24. And they approached the village where they were going. Now you remember that these two disciples were on the road back to the village of Emmaus, and Jesus showed up and was talking to them. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. It's Easter Sunday afternoon. This couple, and if you remember back to a month ago, I shared with you, I believe it is a husband and wife named Cleopas and Mary that are going back to their home from the city of Jerusalem in the village of Emmaus, about 7 miles away. Ironically, we still don't know where Emmaus is. Archaeologists have tried many times to identify the site, and so far it is not yet identified. But Jesus joins them on the road as this couple, Cleopas and Mary, are walking back to their home, and they didn't recognize him. They were followers of Jesus who had walked and talked with Jesus for years. They knew all about Jesus. They thought they knew him, but they could not see him. They could not really see him as he walked with them that day. And Jesus, you remember, took the opportunity to open the scriptures for them and to show them from what we call our Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, how it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die to enter into his glory. Cleopas and Mary arrive at their home. It's now getting dark, and Jesus gives the appearance that he is traveling on farther that night. The text says that he acted as if he were continuing his journey. The verb translated here can mean to pretend. But I don't think Jesus was pretending in the sense of faking it. Jesus was testing them. I believe he would have left them if they had not invited him into their home. He would have gone on his way. They would never have known that this man was Jesus if they didn't invite him into their home. You see, Jesus goes where he is invited to come. Jesus never forces himself upon us. He doesn't push his way into our lives. He won't manipulate you. He won't coerce you to believe in him, to trust him. The choice is your choice. He will persuade, and he's a master persuader. He will offer, but he will never coerce you. Faith does not come by might. Faith comes by choice. But Jesus also will not show himself to you if you don't want to see him. He will move on. You will miss out. If you are busy with the stuff of life, you will not see Jesus. If you are distracted by things you think are very important or vital, you will not see Jesus. Cleopas and Mary could easily have been distracted by all that they needed to do at home. They'd been gone for a while, and they would have missed out on seeing Jesus. I believe he would have gone on his way, and they wouldn't have known that Jesus was there. And so can we. Verse 29 tells us that they urged him to come into their home. The verb is a strong word, meaning to prevail upon someone. They insisted that he stay with them that night. They would not take no for an answer. They gave persuasive reasons to stay. It's getting late in the day. Darkness is going to come soon. You must be hungry. Join us for supper. They pushed him to come into their home, and Jesus did. Jesus goes where he is invited to come. That's the first stage of coming to see Jesus. You must want to see Jesus. You will not see Jesus unless you want to see Jesus. That's why so many people say, I don't see Jesus in my life. He's not doing anything. I don't see what's going on from God. Jesus makes himself available to us. He offers himself, but we have to invite him to come into our lives. And here's the key. Here's the key. We must invite him before he shows us fully who he is. Before. That's why it's called faith. The Bible tells us that faith is the conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is. We do not believe because we see. We see because we believe. Jesus is there all along. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's right here. Faith is believing so we can see what he's doing in our lives. We can see his presence in us. And so many people in this world, you know it, I know it, will tell you, I don't believe Jesus. Show me Jesus. Prove it. You can't do it. They don't want to see. You have to wait for them to see. Larry King was a prominent TV show host for many years. Some of you remember him. The young people won't, I'm sure. But so trouble with illustrations now. You use illustrations and they're outdated already, right? But he had Christians on his television show many, many times. He often showed great interest in learning about Christ. And I can remember times when Christians shared Christ and the gospel with him on his television show. But he never believed. Now at the age of 84, time is growing short for Larry King. And in a New York Times interview in 2015, Larry King revealed that he is fixated on his death. He's obsessed with his death. Larry and his wife, Sean, met with some insurance agents and lawyers to go over their family trust. They were talking about his will and who got what and the tax ramifications. After about 20 minutes, he said, "Wait a minute. I won't be here when this happens. I won't exist. Everything in that conversation has nothing to do with me." Yeah. He is, quote-unquote, emphatically non-religious, if you remember his story. He can't see how one's life story can end well when all you do is wind up in the ground. And he doesn't want to face his death. He takes 4 human growth hormone pills every day. He's arranged to have his body frozen and then thawed out when researchers discover a cure for whatever they determine killed him. Cryonics, pretty big deal today to a lot of people. King told the reporter that the people behind cryonics, quote unquote, are all nuts. But at least if he knows he will be frozen when he dies, he has a shred of hope for the future. Other people have no hope, Larry King said. Wow. No hope except to freeze your body. That is sad. He could have real hope if he chose to believe in Jesus, and so can you. But it starts by inviting him into our lives by faith. It's the only way. Stage 2. God reveals Jesus in the ordinary moments. Verses 30 to 31. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. The church father Origen, in the 3rd century after Christ, had a great analogy. He told of a village with a huge statue. The statue was so immense that when you stood there, you could not see what the statue was commemorating. You couldn't see the image. It was so huge. And so nobody knew what it was supposed to represent in that village. Finally, someone came along and miniaturized the statue from the writings about it, so you could see the person that was honored in that great statue. And Origen said, that is what God did in his Son. Jesus is God in miniature. Jesus is God in the mundane. Jesus is God in the ordinary. Jesus is God in miniature, so we can see him and know God. No wonder so many people don't see him. It's hard to see a miniature statue. We can easily pass by because it's unimportant. People are always looking for the great. People are always looking for the spectacular. People are always looking for the wonderful. But Jesus shows himself in the small. Jesus shows himself in the ordinary. That's where you'll see Jesus. Jesus is God in miniature. Now, normally, the host would bless the meal. It was a prayer of thanksgiving traditionally said before eating the meal. And the Jewish prayer was said, it would begin with the words, "Blessed art thou, O Lord," and then go on to give thanksgiving for the various things that people were thankful for. This was the job of the host, which would have been Cleopas in this case. The host would often break bread while leading in that prayer of thanksgiving, that prayer of blessing. But Jesus took the bread, and he stood to pray the prayer of blessing as he broke the bread and he began to give it to them to eat. Surprise. You know, God surprises us in the ordinary. It's just a meal. And there's Jesus. Some suggest that this is what we now call the sacrament of communion or Eucharist, which we celebrate once a month. You remember Jesus on his last night on earth was eating the Passover with his disciples when he broke the bread and he blessed it. Some think that that's how they knew this was Jesus, because they had seen him do that the last night before he was crucified, and so therefore when he did it, they knew, they recognized him in that sacrament. But the problem with that is these two were never there. We know they weren't there at the Last Supper, because only the 12 disciples were there at the Last Supper. They knew nothing of that event until later. So this can't be the way they knew it was Jesus. How did they know? Others suggest that when he broke the bread and he passed it to them, that they saw the nail prints in his hands. And that's how they knew. Well, that's very possible, of course. They might have seen the nail prints. But they had been with Jesus now for 3 years more. If they're who we say, then I think they actually were relatives and had known him since childhood. And he had often blessed the meal and broken bread with them in the normal evening meals every day. And I really think that's what's going on here. I think there was something significant about the way Jesus prayed and broke the bread. We're all habitual. It was probably the way he did it was the normal way he did it every meal they had together for years now. Our memories are often stimulated by ordinary things. A smell or the way someone does something can remind us of the memory of a loved one passed away. Ordinary events have the strongest memories. My father-in-law, dominated by Alzheimer's disease in the last 15 years of his life, what could he remember? He remembered things from way back in his childhood and his early years. And you could talk about those things with him. Simple events from years earlier. Memories are funny like that, aren't they? Well, something, I believe, triggered their memories here. We don't know what it was. And, of course, it could have just been a supernatural opening of their eyes. But I think something, God used something to trigger their memories. The text says their eyes were opened. It is a passive verb. Someone opened their eyes. That someone was God. Whatever means he used to do it, whatever triggers, God opened their eyes. Now, the only way you can ever see Jesus, the only way I can ever see Jesus is if God opens our eyes, because we're blind. God rarely opens our eyes by fancy displays of greatness. God shows himself to us in the ordinary events of life every day. This is an ordinary meal. It's ordinary bread. It's something they did every day. Supper. The beauty of ordinariness is that God surprises us with himself. We see Jesus in normal everyday experiences. Stop looking for Jesus in the spectacular. Stop looking for Jesus in the remarkable and the front page headlines. Look for Jesus when your family gathers for a meal. Look for Jesus with your loved ones when you're gathered together to do normal things in life. That's where you're going to see Jesus, in the ordinary. Amy Carmichael was a missionary to India for 55 years. When my daughter Carrie was studying in India, she visited her ministry there. It continues to the, obviously she's not there, but the ministry continues on to this day. Amy Carmichael knew all about loneliness. She had to spend months alone because of several accidents in her life. And it was during those months alone that she wrote her books that have blessed so many of us over the years. And one of those books was entitled Gold by Midnight. Gold by Midnight. And she tells the story of a boy who takes a walk in the woods. And in the deepest and darkest spot in these woods, when he is all alone, he finds a patch of beautiful orchids. And Amy points out that God produced great beauty in a quiet, lonely, ordinary place. And God shows his beauty to us in the quiet, lonely, and ordinary places of life. The third stage, our hearts burn to know Jesus in Scripture. Verse 32. They said to one another, this is Jesus disappears, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us? They saw Jesus, then they didn't. He's gone. That's it. Today we can see Jesus by faith. They had to move on in life to see Jesus by faith. He was gone, disappeared. But they remembered all he had been teaching them during those few hours they had together on the Emmaus Road. He taught them a theology class from the Old Testament. That's what he did. Look back to verses 25 and 26. I know it was like a month ago when we did this, so we'll read it. All right? Verses 25 and 26. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And now they are remembering because their hearts were burning as he was talking. They didn't understand it while he was explaining the Scriptures to us, verse 32. The verb translated explaining meant to open up. The word, the Greek word, was used of giving birth to your firstborn child, as one who opens up the womb. It was also used of God opening up the heavens to reveal Jesus Christ in all of his glory. God opened their eyes in verse 31, same word. God opened their eyes by opening his word in verse 32. He was explaining, he was interpreting the Old Testament scriptures for them. And he explained to them how the Old Testament's prophets spoke about the Messiah with respect to two key teachings, the sufferings and the glory. Those were the two key teachings that he was sharing with them from the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that every text in the Old Testament must speak of Jesus. That's not what he's talking about here. It would have taken him days to cover every text in the Old Testament. Jesus is focused on the texts that point directly to him in the Old Testament scriptures, and particularly the texts that taught the sufferings and the glory of Messiah. The prophets had predicted this. We follow Jesus' pattern in our preaching. We open up the scriptures. That's what we're called to do. Whether it's from the pulpit on a Sunday morning or it's in a Bible study in your home, you open up the scriptures. Now, the only scriptures they had were the Old Testament scriptures. That's all they had, the Jewish scriptures. Don't neglect or ignore the Old Testament. There are many today saying, forget all that stuff. It's not important. It is important. It is vital. We cannot really see Jesus, fully understand Jesus, until we understand the Old Testament and what it has to say in all of its fullness. Prophets like the prophet Isaiah spoke extensively about Jesus. Even the Passover points to Jesus as our Passover lamb. The blood of Jesus is marked on the door frames of our lives so that God will pass over us when he condemns the world. He's talking about Christ. Some Christians today treat the Old Testament as if it should just be discarded. Jesus didn't do that, and neither should we. The Old Testament is not just the Jewish scriptures, it is our scriptures too. Our faith rests on the message of the Old Testament prophets. And we won't see Jesus fully in all that he is unless we understand what those scriptures and those prophets had to say about him. Jeff Wood writes that a stained glass illustrates the importance of the Old Testament because in this cathedral, 800-year-old cathedral in France, there's this gigantic rose window that's 40 feet in diameter, and at its center sits Jesus Christ. And then below this gigantic rose stained glass window rise five more long and narrow windows. The central one in the picture, it's going to be hard for you to see this, but the central one in this row of five windows is Mary, while the other four images are the four evangelists. So there's Luke and Matthew, John and Mark in that sequence. Now, if you're able to look closely at those windows, you will find something that some consider almost funny. Because in those pictures of the four evangelists, you find them pictured as little boys. And these little boys are riding on the shoulders of someone else in each picture. All four, appearing almost boyish, sit on the shoulders of four prophets of the Old Testament. So Luke is on the shoulders of Jeremiah, Matthew is on Isaiah's, John is on Ezekiel's, and Mark is on Daniel's shoulders. The four major voices of the New Testament ride piggyback on the four voices of the prophetic scriptures. Why would they do that? Are they just trying to be cute and funny? No, they were being deadly serious. They wanted to make a serious point that the Gospels build on the wisdom and vision of the Old Testament scriptures. I like how people, this couple, described what they felt as they remembered Jesus preaching, teaching them about these prophets. They said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking?" They didn't know why, but something was burning inside of them as he talked. And the Greek construction translated burning indicates that this was an ongoing burning. Their hearts were continuously on fire as Jesus taught them from the Old Testament scriptures. One of the key characteristics of someone who learns to really see Jesus is that our hearts burn to know him from the scriptures. We want it. We desire it. God lights a fire in our hearts to study his word. We want to know more and more and more about Jesus. Not in some sort of mystical, spiritual way. There's a lot of that stuff going around. But in his word, we want to know it. And our hearts burn within us because God has lighted a fire in the hearts of his followers to know more about Jesus from God's word. These scriptures are what tell us about Jesus. So do you have a burning heart for the word of God? That's how you'll see Jesus. If you don't have that burning heart, then you're not going to see Jesus as he wants you to see him. I think it's so sad as I look around at churches in America, because more and more I find fewer and fewer people who have burning hearts to study the scriptures. I'm not pointing the finger at our church or our people. I'm just saying in general in the American church. In our quest to be relevant, we're forgetting that the most important knowledge is to know Jesus from the Scriptures. We want quick fixes and pragmatic solutions for problems instead of studying the Word of God to know Jesus. Now, we shouldn't want to just know about Jesus. We need to know Jesus. We need to see Him, and our hearts should burn for deeper study. One of the joys of going on mission trips is to see people who are so hungry and thirsty to know more because they have such limited resources where they are. That's how you see Jesus. If you want to really see Jesus, it's going to come from burning hearts. So do you have a burning heart to see Jesus? Stage one, Jesus goes where He is invited to come. Stage two, God reveals Jesus in the ordinary moments of life. Stage three, our hearts burn to know Jesus in Scripture. And stage four, we see Jesus through our shared lives. We see Jesus through our shared lives. Verses 33 to 35. And they got up that very hour, and they returned to Jerusalem. Now it's dark, it's at night, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen." The disciples are telling this couple, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they, the couple, began to relate their experiences on the road and how He was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. So they rushed back to Jerusalem that night. Now people didn't normally travel at night. It's dangerous to travel those roads at night. But they didn't care. They needed to get back to Jerusalem immediately to share their news with the other disciples. And when they got there, they found others sharing their stories too. Because Jesus has been appearing to people. And they're sharing similar stories now. They've seen Jesus. Others had seen Jesus. One of those stories that we know so little about is in this verse. And the only other place it's mentioned is in 1 Corinthians 15. And that is that Jesus appeared to Peter by himself. We know nothing else about it. Now, isn't that a beautiful thought? I just find that so moving. Because that Easter Sunday, Jesus appeared to Peter privately. Just Peter. And we know nothing more about that. Wouldn't you just love to have been there to see what the conversation went like when Jesus appeared to Peter? Peter, the great denier. Peter, the guy who failed miserably. Jesus, who turned his back on his faith. Jesus loves Peter so much that He gives him a private audience with the King. Isn't that beautiful? You see, Jesus loves you too. And you fail, and I fail. But He knows our hearts. He knows the anatomy of what is going on inside of us that somebody else may not see. And He reaches to us, to you, and to me, and He says, "I love you." And He draws us back to Himself. Jesus knows your heart. You may have failed Him, but He still loves you. And He wants you to see Him by faith. And He reaches out to you, reaches out to me. Hey, look, there isn't anybody in this room that deserves it, right? None of us deserve it. They didn't deserve it either. Neither did Peter. But Jesus loves us enough to show Himself to us. And then, as we gather with others, we share that knowledge with one another in what we call church. Church is people. It is people who know Jesus, who share their stories with one another. You see, Christianity is not a lonely faith. We do not practice our faith by ourselves. We do not become hermits. We practice our faith in community with other people. In fact, we need others to help us see Jesus in what's going on in our lives. As we share with one another from our common experiences, we learn to see Jesus in new ways. As you share what God is doing in your life, I learn to see Jesus in a fresh way. As I share, you learn to see Jesus in a fresh way. We need each other. We gain a deeper understanding of Jesus from other believers. We are strengthened by one another in the church because it is a community of faith, and that's how we see Jesus in stage four, through the testimonies of others. Last fall, I met Pastor Lee Eklof. He's from out in Illinois, and he shares the following personal story about how he had to rely on what is hometown called Storm Homes growing up. He grew up in the small town of Britton, South Dakota, population even today of about 1,200 people, and he said lots and lots of cattle. That's what's there. Farmers. And during the winter, blizzards would come up quickly, causing the country roads to become impassable. So through the 1940s and 1950s, the local school district had a creative way for keeping people kids safe, because, of course, they'd arrive at school on buses. But if a blizzard kicked up during the day and it became impassable to get back to their homes out in the farming communities, they had to come up with another plan. And so they designed a plan where every kid in school who was from one of the outlying farms had a home in the village. That is, somebody would take them in. And that way the farmers, the parents out in the village, would know that their kids were fed and taken care of and safe there in someone's home. And they knew who it was and they knew all about it, would be taken care of in the home in the village. A couple of years ago, he said Lee was visiting the rural church where he grew up, and one of his former neighbors, a man by the name of Roger Johnson, mentioned to Lee that Lee's home in town had been his storm home growing up. That's what they called them, storm homes. So Lee said their little greenhouse on 7th Street was Roger's refuge whenever a terrible storm came up. And the Lee Eklof makes this point. That is what every church is supposed to be, a storm home. That's what the church is designed to be, a storm home. A place to go when the storms of life are overwhelming. People should feel safe, secure, and most importantly, not alone as we share Jesus with one another and as we see Jesus in each other as we gather. That's what the church is supposed to be. New York Times columnist David Brooks, in February of this year, went around the country interviewing students at some of the most prestigious campuses in America. And he wrote about it. He admits that the students he met represent, he said, only a tiny slice of the rising generation, these young people. But still, their comments are striking to him. And he discovered that students are hungry for real relationships. That's what they most want, are genuine relationships. We're more connected, but we're more apart, one college student told him. We're more connected, but we're more apart. This is why these phone things and Facebook don't work, right? Ultimately. Again and again, students, he said, expressed a hunger for social and emotional bonding. One student said, "How do you create relationship?" He said that became like the overarching theme of these college students. How do you create relationship? You see, we crave deep relationships. We're made that way. That's how God wired us. Deep relationships are always soul relationships. Do you hear me when I say that? Deep relationships are always soul relationships. And people search for relationships in all sorts of stuff that are not soul relationships. Soul relationships start with one person, Jesus. You can bond over many other connections, but they will not satisfy your soul. We must first invite Jesus into our lives. And people are searching for all sorts of substitutes to that. But that's where it starts. And as we grow to see Him, interestingly, we grow to relate to others in soul relationships. And that's what the church is all about. Connection to Jesus connects us with others. That's how it works. That's why I can go to Ukraine, or Stephen Jones can go to Russia. I can go to Ukraine and I can meet Christians I've never met before, and what happens? We are instantly bonded. Why? We're in Christ. We have that connection, so we have this connection. And I may never see those people again, but we have forever together. This connection makes this connection. And that's how you have deep relationships in this world. Connected to Him, we are connected to each other. So, the question, the real big question is, do you see Jesus? Do you see Jesus? Are you really growing to see Jesus more and more? He invites you, and He waits for you to invite Him. Father, we're caught up in so much stuff, distracted by so much that is going on, searching for all kinds of substitutes that never satisfy. Help us to see Jesus. In our failures, help us to see His grace. In our struggles, help us to see His strength. And in our discouragement, help us to see the hope we have in Him. And help us to see it in each other and be strengthened by each other in the body of Christ. In Your name, amen.